Those of you that are joining us in virtual service today, we welcome you. Thanks for being a part. I want to say thank you to those of you that have been here, who have been praying our hand this week. If that doesn't mean anything to you, you can go back to last week's message and find out what we were doing. We're not going to repeat it all for you this morning, but our nation needs prayer. That was our focus last week in giving some suggestions from Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we come to God's Word today. We're back in the book of Acts, chapter 20, if you want to follow along. And let's pray and invite God's teaching. Lord, this book is yours. These are your words, inspired by your Spirit, written in men that were moved by your hand to give us the things that you wanted us to know, because you knew what we needed for life and for godliness, for living in this world, for triumphing over its challenges, and for thriving in relationship with you and with each other. And we just ask your Spirit to again bring these things to our attention, dig them into our hearts, stir us up where we need to be stirred, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and let us learn afresh of you and review things we already know, that we might live joyfully day by day in your presence. And we ask it in Jesus' name, who opened heaven to us, who made all of this possible for us. Amen. Well, I don't know about if I've ever met anybody who didn't like or appreciate encouragement. Now, I have met a few people who will try to blow it off, like, well, I don't really deserve it, or it doesn't belong to me. And I've also met some folks who can't seem to really keep going in life without it. But I think in God's design, it is really just a part of His means of bringing His family together and keeping us after it, drawing us forward, stabilizing us and moving us upward and onward, and even sometimes guarding us from the drift that can easily settle into our lives. And we start thinking things that aren't all of that productive to us, even lies that suggest to us maybe we aren't what we thought we ought to be, maybe God isn't doing through us what we think He should, so on and so forth. We'll get into that a little bit more later. Been digging through some old stuff here of late, and one of the things I came across is a box, like a cardboard file box drawer about yay long, that is full of cards and notes and letters that we were encouraged to keep when we first began our ministry. People said, you know, there's going to be days when you get a little discouraged. There's going to be days when you get tired. There's going to be days when you think, maybe I just want to give up. There's going to be days when people are criticizing, and you may need to remember a day when they weren't. So for years, we stuffed stuff in this box. I don't know how long it's been. For 8 years it was buried in the garage while we were living in the house over here. It eventually has come back to see the light of day. So I started reading through some of those. I pulled one out to share with you. This goes back 30 years. Written by a neighbor to my wife. My life has changed a lot over the past months, and it hasn't been easy for me to adjust to a new way of living. Having your support has helped a lot, and I want you to know how much I'll always be grateful for the wonderful ways you showed me that you care and for introducing me to Jesus. Then goes on to share some other things. You know, sometimes we forget about these things. I guess it's part of God's way of keeping us in our proper place. Remembering them is about encouraging us, but it's also about remembering the great things God has done. It's that psalm we started with. I'm going to rehearse from generation to generation the mighty acts of God. And in all of God's mighty acts, I'm not sure there are any that are greater than the transformation of a person's heart. So being able to look back and to think and be encouraged when God allows us to be the cog in the machine that conveys His grace, I believe that we all need that from time to time. In our text today, we're going to find that Paul is not only concerned about starting new churches, he takes it upon himself to go back and encourage those churches where he has already been. So we move into Acts chapter 20, and we have Paul here fulfilling these intentions that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, sort of his forward-going strategy on the next three major steps he was confirmed of the Holy Spirit, the text says, to take. And we find his presence, and we find him giving encouragement. Now, the first of those three steps, remember, he was in Ephesus. He says, I want to go back to Macedonia and Greece. Then I want to go to Jerusalem. And then I want to head back to the west and eventually get to Rome. So this heart of his is seeing what God's plan is. And here he heads off in the first of these three major moves. Acts chapter 20. The opening three verses begins after the uproar ceased. Now, if you've forgotten what the uproar was, that's chapter 19. Paul was in Ephesus. He'd been teaching for 2 years in that school of Tyrannus. And then Demetrius the silversmith got a little riled up because he was losing business about his silver images and icons of the temple of Artemis or the goddess. And so business was on the south side, and he stirred up a riot in Ephesus, drew all these people into that amphitheater. They wanted to go after Paul. They grabbed a couple of his ministry partners. Finally, the unnamed town clerk comes in, puts the lid on the whole thing, sends everybody away, and that sort of becomes God's launching pad for what we have as chapter 20. Paul is moving on. That's after the uproar ceased. Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, so he encouraged those where he was, then he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, hang on for a moment. Let's just talk about what's happening in this period of time very briefly. I know this is a bit of the history part of it, but it gives a picture into what was going on a little bit in Paul's mind. So in those three verses, Luke covers about 2 years of Paul's life. Sometimes he'll spend a couple of chapters on what appears to be a few months. Here it's like, you know, fast forward in the video player. And he just sort of ratchets forward. He says, Paul's out of Ephesus. He's on the move. He encourages these churches. He wants to strengthen them in their faith. Now, there are other things happening that we find out here from other of his letters. So during this period is when he collects the offerings that he wants to take back to Jerusalem for the saints there in step two. So part of his going back is encouraging the saints. Part of it is collecting what they have been laying aside as their helping hands offering for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. While he is in Macedonia on this trip, we're told that he wrote 2 Corinthians. So he's already written one letter to that church in Greece. Now he writes letter number 2. And then when it says he gets there, he's probably doing a follow-up on his letter. So from Macedonia, he drops down into what is Greece. Probably is staying in the city of Corinth. He addresses the needs and issues and gives encouragement to the church in Corinth. And during that three-month period, he also writes the letter to the Romans, which he sends off to them and indicates his hope eventually to go and minister in Spain. So all of that is going on, surrounded under this key thing that we could just float right past, but Luke emphasizes twice. So I think we should stop there for a minute. That he encouraged the saints in Ephesus before he left, and then he went back to Macedonia, and we assume the same happened in Greece, and there he encouraged the churches. In fact, he says he had given them much encouragement. Do you agree that believers in Jesus, every time, every era, every place, need encouragement in their life? You know, we need encouragement to stand firm in our faith. I heard a discussion the other day on one of the Christian radio stations while I was driving. They raised the question to their listeners, why is it that when people grow older, they tend to start abandoning their faith. I don't know where they got that question. It hasn't really always been my experience. I find most older saints are just digging deeper and deeper and deeper. They know more of the faithfulness of God. They know more of the truth of God. They know more of the sustaining power of God. They've seen the ugliness in the world, and they see how God helps them get through it, around it, over it, and even triumph in the midst of it. But we don't do that without encouragement. You know, kids need encouragement to get through school. Sometimes we need encouragement to deal with a boss or a job that's giving us hassles. But we need encouragement in our walk with God. Encouraged to understand His Word. Encouraged to cultivate good habits that sustain spiritual strength. And we need encouragement, especially in this post-COVID season, to remember that our gathering together as believers is a part of God's design. Now, praise God for virtual church. There are people who can't get to a local church. It's wonderful for them. There was that season where none of us could get to church. It was a way to stay connected. But when we have the option, remind yourself, let me encourage you this morning, this is not a place just to come and take in information. It is a place that you come and invest. It is a place where you come be a part, where you share, where God uses you, where you encourage others. It's not just about a handful doing this. It's about the whole body doing it with each other. So then I'm wondering about, well, where do we need encouragement? Where does Scripture tell us we need encouragement? So I just did a little Scripture search, and lo and behold, it tells us some ways we need encouragement. What a shock. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we need to be encouraged to press on in difficulty. Paul writes there, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak and be patient with everyone." I don't know if you're faint-hearted this morning. If you're feeling like your heart is waffling, your spiritual strength has been sapped, but be encouraged. God is the one who raises up the faint-hearted. He helps us persevere in trial. Now, this goes back a couple of chapters to Paul's first journey when he was returning to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And it says he went there strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." If you can dust that part of Acts off in your brain, chapter 14, remember when Paul went through that region of Macedonia, he was opposed at every turn, left stone for dead, run out of time. They came chasing after him to the next village. He was pressing on in sharing the gospel amid these tribulations. He goes back to remind those believers, you know, tribulation is going to come. We live in a day when not everybody likes us to talk about Jesus. We live in a day when people are offended if we quote Scripture, if we reference Scripture, if we talk about our foundation being in God. We're going to have some tribulation, but we can be encouraged to persevere in the midst of it. And then, of course, I know none of you deal with this, but some people need to resist temptation and pursue obedience. Hebrews chapter 13 says, encourage one another. This is written to the family of God, for the family of God to do for each other. Encourage one another day after day. All right, get that? This is not a one and done. It's an ongoing process for this purpose, that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in an environment where people are trying to tell us that the evil is righteous and the righteous is evil, when sin puts on all kinds of clothes, it tries to make itself attractive to us, we need to be reminded to stand against and encouraged that there is benefit, that God honors us when we continue to pursue His ways. And then how about discouragement? Anybody been discouraged in the last 18 months? That might be a universal. To overcome discouragement, or the positive side, to hold on to hope, again in Hebrews, this time in chapter 6, verse 18, that we who have taken refuge, so there's finding our safety, our solace in God, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Every once in a while, probably more often than we do, we just need to remind ourselves of the hope. The future hope. The present hope. That God is powerful. He is among us today. He knows who we are. He knows where we are. He is sufficient for this. And He has given us this promise that He will not renege on. We will have, be with Him, be done with all of the ugliness of life and world. I checked Revelation chapter 24. You can look for that later if that doesn't ring a bell. Revelation 24 says there are no doctor appointments in heaven. No sciatica, no need for cataracts. No pain and suffering and tears is actually what it says in chapter 21. Some people need to be encouraged to reach out, to be more vocal. Other people need to be encouraged to rest, to be still and know that God is God. Some are so active, they get out ahead of God. Some become so inactive, they don't see God. So we dig deep in His Word. You can fill in that blank. Where do you need encouragement today? And remember that part of the family of God is here, so that even if somebody doesn't speak it to you, the Spirit of God will plant it in your mind right now. And you can be lifted up. Now, by the way, we need to be encouraged to serve. You know, there's the old adage, sit, soak, and sour. That's why some churches are full of sour pickles. There's a better little statement. It's sit, soak, and serve. Okay? We take in God's Word. We need to do that. We need to absorb truth. We need to practice truth on our own and together. But that creates a situation where we need an outlet. We have a few too many Christians in the world that are proverbial dead seas. They take in all of the world has, including the goodness of God, and God is evaporating out what He wants spread in the world, and what gets left is all the salt and crud that destroys. You know, that nothing lives in the Dead Sea because it just sits there. Well, if we allow what God puts in to flow out, it gives us an exit. The water comes in and it keeps going out. It stays fresh. It stays alive. It's full of breeding life. And so be encouraged in some form or another, formal or informal. Be a person who receives from God and then gives it away to others. I think it was in one of my preaching classes way back in the day, one of my instructors said, here is the job of the preacher. It is to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. All right, so you figure out which half of that is happening for you today, and I hope it's your experience. Now, the next three verses tell us a little bit about Paul's experience and how he's going to go about doing this, and he does it by not going alone, highlighting the value of his ministry partners. So in verse 4, you'll be glad I'm reading these three verses and you're not. So Peter the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. He's going to give us seven people that partnered with him. The first two come from his second journey. They are from Thessalonica. Well, Aristarchus and Secundus are the Thessalonians there. That was his second journey. Then there's Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. Those came from Lystra in his first journey. And then those who are called the Asians. Probably today we would be in less trouble if we just said the ones who were from Ephesus. Tychicus and Trophimus. So these are partners that he's pulled together. And he says these went on. They were ahead waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to meet them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. This is a page out of Luke's diary, a little travelogue if you've ever gone places, jot down where you're going. But the critical part here is that Paul was not going back to encourage these churches on his own. He went with people from the regions to where he was going. Now, Bible students read into the white spaces and say, why is Luke telling us this? Because he doesn't give us an explicit statement. But we know that this is when Paul was with those people collecting the offerings from these different regions where the churches had been planted. So what a brilliant idea. Take people who came from those churches, who were involved with those people, who would be trusted with the responsibility of transporting those gifts, and they become part of the opportunity to encourage, sure, their benevolence, but also their confidence that it's going to make it to help those in need and people that they knew and trusted. There is nothing like a trusted partner in ministry. We all need those. That gets them to Troas. They make a short stop there, 7 days. And this I have titled, "It's Dangerous to Fall Asleep in Church." Wake up. It's dangerous if you fall asleep in church, subtitled The Eutychus Saga. So at Troas, on the first day, verse 7, first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. A young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, and said, "Don't be alarmed, his life is still in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed, and they took the youth away alive, and they were more than a little comforted. You ever wondered what the gatherings of the early church were like? I oftentimes hear people say, you know, we need to go back so that we're like the early church. Sometimes I think they have not read about the early church, because you may not always really want what you're asking for. Here is a picture, in one of the clearest, actually, early pictures into the meeting life of the early church. So it says here they met on the first day of the week. Now remember, many from a Jewish background were accustomed to going to synagogue on the Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night. This is where we see that those who believed in Jesus began a transition of making the resurrection day, the first day of the week, their habitual time of gathering for worship and for fellowship. It says they were breaking bread, and in the New Testament, this is a fairly technical term. It's a potluck, what was called then an agape or love feast. And they would come together and they would share their food. Paul addresses this in Corinth because they were abusing it and people were coming and they were feasting on themselves and leaving people out and other bad things. And then it was accompanied with the Lord's Supper. So there was a meal and then there was the celebration, the remembrance of the death of Christ. And there was preaching. So one of the reasons when we gather, we teach God's word is because it was apart from the very early days. Now it says here they were meeting in an upper room on the third story. Historians and archaeologists suggest to it that this is what was typically called a Roman insula. We would call it a loft. It was in this case, at least three-story building that probably had a business on the ground floor. And then the upper floors were dwellings. People, families lived there. Wealthy families might be spread out over two floors. In other cases, you might have a family on a second floor, a family on the third floor. The general thought seems to be that in order for them to be on the third floor, it was probably a family that had a larger size home so that they could accommodate this group that had gathered there. Notwithstanding, they were a little lax on putting bars and screens on their windows. It says they had many lamps. So these are oil-burning lamps. They got a wick. They have oil. They're set up on little stands throughout the room. I don't know if you've ever been in an enclosed space. Many people, lots of body heat. Over time, oil lamps burning. It does things to the atmosphere. And poor old Eutychus just couldn't help himself. So he dozed off. And then it says he fell fast asleep. And then he started leaning the wrong way. Now, it was not habitual in the early church for people to fall asleep and fall out of the room. That's kind of the unique part of this. And nonetheless, it's one of the more humorous illustrations of the reality of church life. This is a text that brings encouragement to every pastor on a few bases. Number one, Paul preaches longer than we do. Number two, he had people fall asleep in his sermons too. Number three, I have never killed anyone in one of my services. Now, I have known a few people who were dying to learn, but they were dying to learn while still breathing, all right? Freebies. What does this really tell us about church for today? Just a couple of things to highlight. They gathered. So the family of God got together and they valued it enough that they adjusted their life. They changed their weekly schedule, but in this case, they even changed their daily schedule. The fact that lamps were burning suggests it was probably at night or after the working day when they got started into the evening anyway. So we're talking about a service here that, let's be generous, it started at maybe 7 o'clock in the evening. By midnight, we had to have a resurrection to keep going, and we need a little food to keep us active, and we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And then just in case you didn't get enough in the first 2.5 hours of the message, we'll just give you till daybreak another 6 or 7 hours worth of instruction. I have asked myself, I wonder how it would go if I invited the congregation I was serving to a potluck. I'd get yes, followed by an all-night sermon. How many would stick around after the potluck? What does that say to me? Well, it's all inference. There's no direct command here that this is the way we should do it, just telling us what happened. I probably would fall asleep during that message myself. I remember reading about a pastor who had a dream that he fell asleep while he was preaching, and then he woke up and he was. What it actually tells us is there was hunger in their hearts for what God had to say to them. So exactly how you go about getting that, how you schedule it, how you plan for it, there's flexibility in all of that. But it was that passion to know God, to know God's teaching, to be with His people that carried them forward through this extended period. Now, also, I'm sure they knew Paul was leaving. They valued his unique ministry in their lives, and they wanted to soak up as much of it as they could. Most of you know I'll be here next Sunday, so you can, go your way and come back for another installment. But Paul didn't have that. We see this sometimes in the gospel advanced places, foreign environments, where we have itinerant missionaries or pastors or lay pastors. And they may only get to a village, once a month or once a quarter. And when they do, the people just gather and they will just stay as long as you can. In fact, I remember we sent our youth group from the Los Angeles area down to do inner city work in LA. And on Sunday morning, they went to Missionary Baptist Church, where at the time E.V. Hill was the pastor. Their services on average were 3 to 4 hours long. That was a little bit of a shock to our youth. They got up and left. I believe it was about 1 o'clock because we had promised their parents we'd have them back to pick up. But that's their normal. Sometimes this is about what's your normal. And we get used to sound bites that end when the clock strikes 12 and you set your clock so your alarms go off and your phones ring and we get so regimented that sometimes we forget God wants to invade that space and just hold us for a minute. Well, this is all about Paul living on purpose. Now, we've seen that in this plan that the Holy Spirit encouraged him, 3 steps in his trip. and we've seen it in what he's doing when he goes to these places. The next several verses are just advancing us to part two of that Spirit-directed plan. So verse 13 continues, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I think in verse 5, in verse 6, and now again in verse 13, the pronoun has changed to we. And most Bible students believe these are segments where Luke has actually joined Paul in his travel. So he's now writing a first-person narrative. He is also along on this ministry trip. So we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged himself to go by land. If I remember right, this is about a 20-mile walk. His friends took a boat. He decided to walk. Speculate why, but most people think he had people there he wanted to encourage along the way. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and we went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. If I had PowerPoint going again these days, we'd have a map up there. You could see where these cities are. If you've ever sailed or traveled through the Aegean Sea, going across from Greece, Macedonia to Ephesus, a common way to get there is by boat. You go by some of these places, or you can go home, pull out a map, and trace it along if you want. But it tells us in verse 16, again, part of Paul's purposefulness, he had decided to sail past Ephesus so that we might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So now we get a little bit more of a glimpse into his heart. What was in his mind in this session two when he wanted to get Jerusalem? Well, he wanted to get those gifts there, and he wanted to get them there by the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, was an early harvest festival in the Jewish calendar. It was a pilgrim festival. They were asked to come to Jerusalem for this feast day and worship time. And it really gained its notoriety in the Christian church because it was on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was sent by God upon his apostles, and the gospel began proclamation in Jerusalem as people heard it in their many tongues that had come from all over the region for this festival, 50 days after Passover. So this feast always. 7 weeks in a day, 50 days, Penta, 550, the feast of 50 days. Paul wanted to get these gifts there, and he had it in his heart to celebrate this. I think for me, one of the most impressive things as I study the life of Paul is the intentionality with which he lived. He knew what mattered, and he devoted himself to it. I find my life challenged by that. I hope it's a challenge and an encouragement to you. Thinking about this as you start moving into the later part of your life, what I sometimes grab the term fourth quarter from somebody. You know, you've lived much of your life. When you're a kid going to school, there's a lot of intention put into your life. You're going to get up, you're going to do your classes, you're going to do your homework, going to do your extracurricular things. You get through college, you get into the working world. There's a lot of intentionality placed on you in the working world. You're going to be at work at a certain time. You're going to do a certain amount of work during a week. You're going to get certain rewards for that week. And you're going to have a couple days a week, if you're fortunate, to rest and recoup so you can go back to doing what you must intentionally do the rest of the time. So that is all largely structured for us. And then we move into this season where we get more flexibility. Maybe we have more resource. We, in most cases, have more available time. And we have fewer things besides our medical appointments telling us what we must do when. It's actually easier to lose intentionality in the fourth quarter of life. And yet we have these encouragements that come to us both in biblical and non-biblical ways to finish our life well. So how do you finish well? Well, one part of finishing well is staying intentional with what you do with your time, energy, and resource. And make the most of your opportunities. So here we see Paul decided he was going to bypass Ephesus It almost sounds like he wanted to snub them. You know, I don't want to spend any more time in Ephesus. They got 3 years of my life. I want to keep moving. I don't want to get bogged down. It's not that he didn't like the people in Ephesus. It's that he had a schedule to keep. And so he went to a port just past it. Most Bible students that reflect on this assume that there were multiple ships sailing this direction. The one that went to Ephesus had a much longer layover because it was more of a port city, a lot more going on, take off the boat, bring on the boat, commerce. Remember, Artemis was there. People were going there for all these different reasons. And so it would have slowed him to make progress on to Jerusalem. By going to the next port down, shorter stop, and we see his concern for the Ephesians, he reaches up, calls out to the elders of the church, says, come down here and meet me. I still want to see you, but I have to keep moving. So this is the journey that I'm taking. Verse 17, then from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Verse 18 through the end of the chapter is one of Paul's most specific and extended instructions to the leaders of churches that we have in the entire New Testament that's in a single meeting. Now we have things that come in his letters. This is a face-to-face. We're just going to step into it this morning, one thing, and then come back to it next week. For those of you that are thinking about that Foundations of Leadership class, this is a good preview. This is a foundational passage for how Paul was encouraging the church to operate. And he lays out a whole bunch of really important stuff. What I will call Paul's ministry model. And he starts with his motivation. Now, it's a good place to start. Before you start doing something, know why you're going to do it. What is it that's moving your heart? Sometimes we stumble into things because other people are pushing us. Sometimes we don't even know why we're doing it. The clearer we are on why we are doing what we are doing, the more motivated we stay at it and the more purposeful and intentional we are able to be. So verse 18 says, when they had come to him, that is these elders from Ephesus, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord. Now if you're reading through the entire section here, you would read right on into the next verse. It's very easy to blow right past that last phrase. I was among you serving the Lord. But I believe this is a window into the ministry, the service motivation of the Apostle Paul. It was unto the Lord. Now you trace what we have, and he was constantly with people. He was constantly digging into people's lives. He was constantly reaching out to people who had never been touched with the gospel before. But what is it that kept him going when they beat him up, threw him out of town, chased him off, get out of my life kind of statement? Well, in the end, he wasn't serving them. He was, but only as a means of serving the Lord. And it was the serving of the Lord that consumed his heart. Now, I can tell you I've been far enough down this road of serving the Lord like many of you have. So 30 years ago, I might have been speaking more just out of the text, but now I can tell you it's true. This is what you need when you get discouraged. This is what you need when difficulties arise. This is what you need when problem people come into your life. This is what you need when false teaching tries to creep into the family of God. This is what you need when your brain says to you, I'm done. Somebody else needs to pick this up and keep going. You remind yourself of this simple truth. I'm not doing it for them. They can do to me, say about those around me that I care about what they want. But in the end, what gets me up in the morning should get you up in the morning and stay in your ministry is that you believe God has put it on your heart to do it and you are going to do it for Him irregardless. So maybe you're in a spot in your life where some service that you are giving is feeling long and old or discouraging, or somebody doesn't like, you don't think at least, they like the way you're doing it. Or maybe you feel like you've been doing it without much encouragement or without much recognition. You know, those are things that are good to offer each other, but they're not guaranteed. And in the end, our serving the Lord has within it the intrinsic motivation to stay after it, even if the voices from outside stop. Now, if you base it on what you hear from the people outside, meaning their encouragement or their affirmation, then what are you going to do when they quit? If it's all about pleasing the people, then you put a significant barricade in your road. But if it's always about pleasing the Lord, He has a way of charting paths around the barricades. He has ways of filling in the potholes. He has ways of lifting you up out of the valleys onto the mountainside again. And so Paul gives us this glimmer into his heart. He says, I was with you the whole time I was with you. I was not just trying to get a big school going in Tyrannus' place. I wasn't just trying to make a reputation for myself. I wasn't just trying to be notorious in the province of Asia as the gospel was going out. I was just there among you serving the Lord. Can I suggest to you? Men will make you want to give up, but God will make a way and motivate you to keep going. That's why we cling to service for Him. By the way, in the end, the goal is not to have any other person say to you, well done, and they're not talking about how they want their steak. It is to have God say to you, your master, well done, good and faithful servant. So Lord, help us in that. We live in relationship, and those relationships are important to us, and we do care what others think, and we do desire to be helpful and encouraging and positive, and to know when that happens. But I thank you, Father, as we look into the life of Paul, how we can balance these things out, and we can be encouragers who speak those kinds of things to each other, and yet have a grounding and a rooting that keeps us serving you above all else, so that if those things go away, we do not get knocked far off course. And that homing beat of the heart of God that says, I have given myself for you, serve me, carries us forward. Enable us, Lord, to be encouraged and to be encouragers. Bring us to people so that we don't have to do it alone. And we have partners who are suited to our situation. Enable us, Lord, to live with ever-increasing intentionality for the fullness of the days that you have given us on this planet, that we might in the end hear you say to us in the fulfillment of our hope and our welcome into eternity, well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Who knows what we will face in the week ahead? What people, what situations, what problems, what trials, what temptations. Thank you, Lord, that you will go with us from this space. You never leave us or forsake us. Your word is true, unchanged. Not one bit of it will be altered. And we can count on you to go with us to accomplish your purpose in us and through us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, farewell to those of you that are out there in virtual land. We appreciate you joining us and hope you can come back to a church, a physical church, where you practice these things with others as soon as that's physically possible for you. For those of you that are in the room, you got your marching orders. Now all you got to do is get out of that chair and march. So go have it. Here's a hug if I don't get to you. And to you out in the virtual space, remember God loves you. He sent Jesus to save you. Go live for them.